Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read the whole chapter, these two messages. We're taking an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. Last time we read portions of 5 and 7. Today we'll read chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. But when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is the public declaration of his intentions for his people in this world, and his plan for the transformation of human society from its present mess into a community of holiness and glory. Here in these chapters, he sets out his ideas, making it clear what he is going to do and how he is going to do it. As such, his manifesto stands alongside countless others, and we are invited to compare and contrast the manifesto of Christ with the manifestos of men. And we're doing this under five headings. The first two we've already considered. The first of the five is the problem of profundity. The problem of profundity. The manifestos of men are not profound or radical enough. They do not get to the root of our human problem. They all assume that changing our circumstances and our living standards will change us, that resolving the problems outside us will resolve the problems inside us. And we know from Scripture and from experience that this is simply not the case. The reason why there are problems out there is because there are problems in here, not the other way around. We make the problems. We are not made a problem by the problems, if that makes sense. And the manifestos of men never get to the heart. They can't change the human heart. But the manifesto of Jesus Christ goes right to the root of the matter. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Christian has a new wellspring of fresh water inside his heart. He no longer produces pollution. He no longer causes conflict and division and trouble and difficulty. Where he goes, he brings freshness. He brings hope. And he is a transforming influence for good. And that is what Jesus describes in chapter 5 of Matthew, where he lays out the blessed man. Blessing being a happiness, a wellspring of joy that comes from God. The person who produces joy and happiness is the person who belongs to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is the person who has been changed from the inside. He brings solutions. He brings blessing. He is salt and he is light. This is the manifesto of Jesus. It's radical enough because it changes men and women from the inside. Secondly, the manifesto of Jesus deals with the problem of consistency. The problem of consistency. According to this problem, we see that the manifestos of men are full of contradictions and compromises that result in terrible inconsistency. So as men pursue one goal, it almost always threatens the accomplishment of another. In trying to resolve one problem, we only end up creating two or three or many more. It is inevitable. The pendulum is always swinging. There is no equilibrium in the manifestos of men. But the manifesto of the kingdom of heaven deals with this seemingly impossible problem. For as we saw from chapter 7 of Matthew, in his kingdom there is perfect justice. In his kingdom there is no conflict between the needs of the individual and the needs of the community, for in his sovereign grace he meets them all. In his kingdom, the new heart desire of every brother is to do his brother good. It is, of course, as we concluded last time, an impossible way for man. The way is too narrow. The way is too hard. The way is too difficult for men to go this way. We can't do it. But Jesus can do it in us. We have not the strength, but he has the strength in us and through us by his Spirit. So there is no inconsistency in his manifesto. Let's move to the third issue, which I've titled The Problem of Interpretation. The Problem of Interpretation. The manifestos of men fail to understand the world in which we live. The manifestos of men look at the world and come to the wrong conclusions. They see the evidence, but they end up with the wrong interpretation. We see this all the time, don't we? At the biggest and most fundamental level, our society looks at the most carefully designed and the most perfectly balanced of everything, which is nature itself, and says, there is no designer. It's obvious. It's all the result of a sovereign process. We call it evolution. So if humanity can look at something that is perfectly designed and carefully crafted by the mind of God and say it's random, it's meaningless, it's come from nowhere and it's going nowhere, then obviously his interpretation of everything else is going to be wrong as well. So the manifestos of men fail to understand the world in which we live. They fail to understand the problems we face, and so the solutions are always flawed. Always. Let me just give two examples of this, which Jesus highlights in the Sermon on the Mount. The first is the problem of broken relationships. Everybody knows we need to fix the problem of broken relationships. For a society to be strong and healthy, men and women need to be able to live together in harmony. Now, we can see in our society we have a massive problem. Everybody is at least agreed on that. We can't deny that relationships are terribly fractured. Families are divided. But we decide that the answer is to make divorce easier. If we have a relationship, a marriage, two people are together and one is unhappy, then the solution to the problem is to make it easier for those two people to break it up. So let's make divorce easier. Well, we did that some decades ago, didn't we? But it didn't solve the problem. So what did we then decide to do? Well, we'll make marriage unnecessary. So we'll make it socially acceptable for anyone to be in a relationship with another person, to live together and not to be married. That will solve our problem. But unfortunately, it's only made things worse. And now we've come up with the supreme answer to our problem, which is to redefine marriage itself. This is the real answer. Divorce, that didn't solve the problem. Doing away with marriage altogether, that hasn't solved the problem. So what we'll do is we'll redefine marriage. You see, we see the problem of broken relationships, but we got the wrong interpretation. And so we come up with the wrong answers. What does Jesus say is the solution to broken relationships? Well, let's read what he says in verse 27 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus looks at the problem of broken relationships. And what is the solution to the problem? Well, we can only find the solution, says Jesus, if we go to the core of the problem. What's the core of the problem? Human sin. There's nothing wrong with God's law. God says marriage is essential. God says divorce is evil. We don't mess with God's law. That's not the problem. The problem is our sin. And so if we're going to deal with the problem of broken relationships, what's the solution? Stop sinning. And how do you stop sinning? Remember the judgment. That's what Jesus says here. Remember the judgment. There is a day coming when you will stand before God and he will judge you for your sins. He will judge you for lusting after a woman that you saw walking down the street who wasn't wearing enough clothing. He will judge you for that. He won't judge her. He'll judge you. He will judge you for being unfaithful to your wife. He will judge you for allowing your eyes to wander. He will judge you for divorcing your wife without good reason. And so you need to take responsibility for the sin in your own heart. You need to repent of it and you need to take it seriously because you're going to stand before God. Can you hear a politician standing up in Parliament and saying this is the solution to broken relationships? No, their solution is to change the law. Yet again. Their solution is to shift the goalposts yet again. It's no answer, is it? They just got the interpretation all wrong. Or what about the problem of poverty and need? Each political view has a different solution to this. Some argue for a big state. We need to be Robin Hoods. Take off the rich and give to the poor. But somehow it doesn't seem to work, does it? Some argue for the opposite. Get the state out of it. Give people more freedom. Help them to generate more wealth. But that doesn't seem to work either. Some argue for a halfway house, but that falls between two stools. What does Jesus say? What's his solution to the problem of poverty? Well, listen, verse 38 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus turns the whole thing on his head, doesn't he? And he says, who says being poor is a bad thing? Who says losing your earthly possessions is the ultimate evil? He explains the reason why in chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't live for material things. Don't set your heart and your hope on a bigger bank balance and a nicer house and a fancier holiday and posher clothes. Do not do that, says Jesus. Set your heart on heavenly things, on eternal things. Can you imagine a political party putting as number one in its manifesto, "We wish to correct all former manifestos and state that our number one objective is not to make you richer. In fact, we believe that making you richer is about priority number 573. No, it's not the economy, is it? Says Jesus. Happiness doesn't come through having more money and more possessions. Happiness comes through setting your heart on heavenly things and having your hope on that which cannot be taken from you. You see, wherever you look, Jesus interprets correctly. The answer to broken relationships isn't to change the rules, but to deal with sin and to take sin seriously. The problem of poverty and need isn't to put in some new political agenda that will make everyone richer. No, the solution is to set your heart on heavenly things and to be generous with what you have. In both cases, the manifestos of men do not interpret the evidence correctly. In our relationships, we need to emphasize our responsibilities under the law of God, not our rights under the changing laws of men. In our poverty or wealth, we need to focus again on our responsibility to others and ultimately on the rewards of heaven to come, not upon solutions for the here and now, which can never work. And we are reminded, aren't we, of the first problem with the manifestos of men. Not radical enough. They're just not radical enough. But the manifesto of the kingdom of heaven is, because Jesus has the right interpretation. Look at what he says in verse 17 of chapter 5. "I came not to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I can make God's law work. I can write it on your hearts, as Paul says to the Corinthians. So that which God wrote with the finger on the stone in the old covenant, he writes with the blood of his son on the hearts of his people in the new covenant. The interpretation is right. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has all the answers. The problem of interpretation is solved. Which brings us to number four. The problem of implementation. Ah, this is the biggie, isn't it? This is the biggie. The problem of implementation. The manifestos of men never deliver, do they? Read my lips. No new taxes. If you're old enough, you'll remember that. 1988, George W. Bush, running for the Republican presidency. Whoops. How much was he into his presidency before the new taxes started coming in? Now, it's not that he didn't intend to deliver. Of course he intended to deliver. But he couldn't deliver, could he? How many UK governments have promised to tackle the problem of immigration without being unfair? And so they come up with some new policy, and a new policy, and a new policy, and a new policy. And surprise, surprise, none of them ever deliver. Hasn't our own government come into office telling us what we need to do is to deal with the deficit? We will deal with the deficit. You know what's happened to the deficit? It's got bigger. Whoops. What is the problem with governments? The problem is that no president is sovereign. No government is really in control. No monarch has all the power. No ruler can see the future. No one can deal with all the possibilities. We just can't deliver. The problem is that they make the promises in the first place. They've no business making promises, telling us what they're going to do and not going to do. Have you noticed what happens when rulers do deliver. And we'll think about this under point five in a moment. When they do deliver, what do they say? They say, we said we would do this, and we have achieved it. And it's all because of us. It's all because of our tremendous policy making. It's all because of our fantastic strategy for implementation. Have you noticed what happens when they don't deliver? It's always the previous government. They made such a terrible mess of things, we can't put it right. It's the global situation. Global monetary policy, global economic, global trade, global this, global that. It's events beyond our control. So when they don't deliver, it's not their fault. When they do deliver, they want the credit. It's not right, is it really? However you look at it, they've got a big problem. They can't deliver, can they? What about Jesus and his manifesto? Can he deliver? What did Paul say to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6 of his letter to them? He said this: he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God begins a work in a human heart, he will finish it. He will finish it. Remember, mastermind. I've started, so I'll finish. If Jesus has started a work in your heart, he'll finish it. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 5? He says, chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He will do it. He has begun the work. He will finish it. Jesus has begun implementing his manifesto of the kingdom. He will continue the work in his people until he returns. And when he returns, on that day, it will be finished. In the individual and in the whole community, he will finish the work that he has begun. With Jesus, there is no problem of implementation, because he is doing the work in his people. He doesn't call the rich, he doesn't call the mighty, he doesn't call the clever, he doesn't call the noble, he doesn't call the competent. He calls the poor and the weak and the frail. He calls those who are not so clever and those who know they are not competent. And he calls them because he wants all the glory, and he is going to do the work. And those of us who think that we can do it ourselves only get in the way of what the Lord wants to do. It's his work. He started it. He will finish it. Now we see this in Matthew 5-7 again and again. Look, for example, at chapter 6. And we read from verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You're not to go out on the streets. You're not to think that your praying is going to do it. Your praying is going to achieve. Your fasting is going to achieve. It's not about your praying, and it's not about your fasting. It's not about your good deeds. It's about what God is doing in you and through you. So you go in the secret place because you realize that the power lies in the Father, not in you. It lies in him acting, not in you acting. So you pray to him in secret, and then God works it out in open and everyone sees it. So verse 8, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. God is going to give you what you ask for. We learned about that last time from chapter 7. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. The Father delights to give good gifts to those who ask him. Now, what are the things for for which we will ask the Father that he will freely give us. What are they? Well, we're asking for implementation, aren't we? We want the manifesto to be implemented. We want the work to be done. And that is what the Lord's Prayer is all about. It's praying to God, implement the manifesto, Lord. Bring the kingdom. Our Father. It all depends on you. You're the one in heaven. You're the Lord. You're the King. You have the power. You have the glory. Hallow your name. Magnify your name. Exalt yourself. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth now, here, even as it is already being done in heaven. Give us our daily bread, so that we can do the work you're calling us to do here in this earth. Forgive us all our failings, all our shortcomings, because we also forgive others. Deliver us from the power of Satan. Don't let us go into the way of temptation. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever. God is going to do it. He has begun the work. He will finish. It all depends on him. Through Jesus, the Father delivers on the manifesto. Every promise will come to pass. So Jesus' manifesto deals with the problem of implementation. Look at that 17th verse again, and really, as we'll see when we go through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17 is the hermeneutical key to the whole thing. In fact, I think it's the key to the whole scripture. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I am the fulfillment. I bring everything to pass. I complete it. I do it. I make it happen. It all depends on me, and I will deliver. He makes extraordinary promises here, doesn't he? He's going to transform his people. He's going to make us holy. He's going to make us perfect. He's going to make us a blessing. He's going to make us poor in spirit. He's going to make us mourners for sin. He's going to make us meek. He's going to make us hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're going to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. He's going to do it. You say, well, I'm a million miles away from that. Surely you are, but Jesus is going to do it. Don't you see there's more at stake for him than for you? If you don't achieve what Jesus has laid out, then you just fail to fulfill your potential. You fall short of what you hoped for. That's no big deal in the global scheme of things, is it? But if Jesus fails to deliver on his manifesto promises, if Jesus fails to accomplish in you what he has said he will do by his power, then he loses his credibility. He loses respect. He loses his kingdom. He loses his glory. He loses everything. Doesn't he? He said, I have come to fulfill. If he doesn't fulfill, he's a failure. Do you see? He will deliver. When we hear leaders making silly promises, don't we just shake our heads and say to ourselves, what are you doing? What are you doing? You can't deliver that. When we hear Jesus making a promise, we say, hallelujah, praise God. What he has promised, he will deliver. He sealed it in his blood. He secured it by his death, resurrection, and ascension into glory. He will do it. Which brings us to the final thing, briefly. The problem of permanence. The problem of permanence. Even when men do deliver on some aspect of their manifesto, it never lasts, does it? So they go on the platform and say, we'll deliver economic growth. And in the first year or two, there's tremendous economic growth and house prices go up. And everybody's getting better off and wages are rising and tremendous feel-good factor. And we win the Olympics and it's all fab. And then bubble bursts, massive credit crunch, global financial economic crisis, everybody's depressed. You see, we can't keep it up. We deliver peace for a while, but conflict is always around the corner. We deliver opportunity for a while, but only for some, and it soon comes to an end. It's not that way with Jesus. It's not that way with his manifesto. In fact, he's the other way round. He builds up to the climax that is yet to come. Many Christians reading the Sermon on the Mount, and it will be a constant challenge to us as we study it. We just read this and we say, yeah, but I'm not there yet. I haven't got that yet. That isn't describing me yet. Yes, it's describing what you are going to be, because he is going to deliver. And what is more, you will be this forever. He's going to deliver this permanently. When he's finished his work, it will never be undone. Anyone who builds his life on the words of this manifesto will never be blown down. Isn't that how Jesus concludes the manifesto? He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, 7:24, and does them, whoever hears these sayings of mine, that primarily applies to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Whoever builds his life on this manifesto, on these promises, on what I am going to do in my kingdom, by my power, whoever builds his life on this, he is building on a rock. And when the rain descends and the floods rise and the wind blows against that house, it will never fall. But if you build on anything else, then it'll be like building on the sand, and it'll all come to nothing. That's the message, isn't it? Jesus delivers a permanent solution. An unfailing one. Isn't it interesting, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had ended these sayings, verse 28, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, not as the ordinary teachers. He was a different kind of teacher altogether. His word carried power. That is why in chapter 6, as we read earlier, Jesus can say, look, if you're in my kingdom, if you're building on my manifesto, then you don't need to worry about anything. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about your life. Because I have got it all in hand. From first to last, from beginning to ending, from Alpha to Omega, you can trust me completely. And this is from the man who has faced the worst possible storm of all. This is from the man who, when he hung on a cross, the rain of God's judgment descended, the floods of God's judgment rose up, the winds of God's judgment blew upon him and beat upon him and beat upon him and beat upon him, and he was not defeated. He was on the rock. So you can trust him, because he has won. He has conquered. He has overcome. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and he really does deliver on his promises, because in the end it depends upon him and not upon us. What a manifesto. It deals with all the problems of the manifesto of men. The problem of profundity, he changes the heart. The problem of consistency, he handles every problem. The problem of interpretation, he understands everything perfectly. The problem of implementation, he has it all in hand. And the problem of permanence, his kingdom shall know no end. So take Jesus as your champion. Build your life on his manifesto, and you will never ever be disappointed. Amen. Let's sing together, shall we?